a young pastor was just starting in his first church in the Deep South, and his first sermon was on the evils of tobacco. And that was not received very well by many of the people in the church because they were tobacco farmers. So on his second Sunday, he preached on the evils of alcohol. And that received the same response, since most people had their own distilleries, and hooch has its medical benefits. The next Sunday, he preached on the evils of gambling, and again, he got a cold, icy response because many families raise thoroughbred horses for racing. So his ministry was already off to a pretty precarious start. So on the fourth Sunday, he preached on the evils of deep sea fishing, and no one said anything, and they left the church happy. He kept it safe. Well, when Jesus spoke, he had a way of striking a nerve, did he not? And certainly he did that as he gave the eight Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and then he followed that with, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And with that one statement, he pinned everyone to the mat. No one was outside the reach of his statement. Then the next thing that Jesus says is this: "You shall not commit murder." Now, can you imagine after he said that, "Woo, finally we're safe. We're safe. We're good on that one. No problem there. My hands are clean. No bodies in my crawl space." And so finally, Jesus had touched on a topic that everyone could say amen to. But if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, that good vibe didn't last very long, because Jesus immediately goes to the core of what the sixth commandment means. And like everything he had been teaching, he was going to rock their neat, tidy, legalistic, rules-keeping, cold-hearted world. Now, in fulfilling the law, which Jesus did, and we looked at that last week, not only did he find himself as the fulfillment of the law, and he fulfilled it in the sense that he obeyed it, but also in the fact that he accurately taught it. There was a divine precision as Jesus taught. Jesus gave the correct meaning of the law. He recaptured what had been lost by the interpretations and the reinterpretations and the reinterpretations of the religious leaders. Six times, and I'll just point this out to you, you're going to hear the phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard." Look at verse 21. "You have heard," verse 27, "you have heard that it was said," 31, "it was said," 33, again, "you have heard that the ancients were told," verse 38, "you have heard that it was said," verse 43, "you have heard that it was said." So six times he says that, and then he follows that six times. We won't look at those, we'll just look at the one in verse 22, "but I say to you." Jesus was not contradicting the Old Testament, but the misinterpretation of the Old Testament. And what Jesus is doing here is he is deepening and he is sharpening and he is correcting the true understanding of the Scripture. Jesus' interest was not merely in the external observance of the commands, but he was interested in the attitude of the heart. Jesus certainly upheld the letter of the law, but he had an intense interest and regard for people's response internally. He was interested in what was the force behind the Old Testament. So let's pay heed to Jesus' words. And today we're going to be in Matthew 5. We continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And there's four thoughts that I want to share with you from verses 21 through 26. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 21. Actually, it should be verse 26, not verse 27. Here's the first thing I want you to see. The crime highlighted. The crime highlighted. Look at verse 21. "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Now, this section starts with a "you have heard." Now, There's more to that than we might think. You have heard. When the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon, the working class, the hoi polloi, could not read or understand Hebrew at this point. So direct reading of the Old Testament was impossible. Access to the Old Testament for these people came through the scribes and the rabbis. And what happened was that the interpretation of the scribes and the rabbinic tradition resulted in the corruption of the teaching of the Old Testament. There were layers of explanation and interpretation and tradition that crowded out the pure Word of God. In fact, what it did is it took the place of the Word of God. We get a little sense of this in Nehemiah's day. We read this: they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So they would read it, and then someone had to translate it into their language so that they could understand it. And the clear teaching in Nehemiah's day had given way to the obscure, murky teaching of the scribes and the rabbis in Jesus' day. So what was clear 400 years before was no longer clear. And so the true sense of the Old Testament had been replaced by what we could call the rabbinic sense, or the scribal sense of the Old Testament. Now, for the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the external observance of the sixth commandment was a command that they viewed as a merit in their favor. It validated their self-righteousness. But what Jesus does is he shows them just how far short they fall of the sixth commandment. To put it another way, they were guilty of the sixth commandment. Now, we may want to justify ourselves with this command just like they did, but we're going to see that Jesus will show us otherwise. Jesus will pound the principle that the law was not simply the letter, but also the spirit. See, outward conformity to the law must be the product of the heart. Now, murder is not the typical theme of a Sunday morning sermon, is it? It just isn't. But it's an issue in our day. It's an issue in our time. Along with the next two topics that we're going to study, adultery and divorce. We can't go a week without hearing about the act of murder, adultery, or divorce. And sadly, all three of these have been marginalized. They've been excused. In some cases, it's now fashionable, these sins are. They're certainly glamorized by Hollywood, with abortion, which is murder, and adultery and divorce. It's a standing operating procedure in our culture. Murder, adultery, and divorce. Murder was the first human crime, not the first human sin, but the first human crime. Cain killed his brother Abel. By the way, do you know how Cain killed Abel? He slit his throat. Extremely violent death. 1 John 3:12 says, Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. The word there for slew is the same word used for killing a lamb. How did you kill a lamb? You slit the lamb's throat. So murder started with Cain, and literally it flows through the entirety of the Bible. The Bible reads like a police blotter. Laman confessed to murder. He said, I've killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. We don't really know. Perhaps it was self-defense, that killing was. But we get the sense it was excessive. It was retaliation for a wound, and he ended up murdering. Esau wanted to murder Jacob, but that plot was foiled by Jacob's escape. And then in Genesis 34, we have the revenge of Simeon and Levi. They massacred an entire male population of a city because one of its citizens had raped their sister Dinah. And Jacob, their father, called the killings odious and despicable. Remember, Joseph's brothers wanted to murder him, and it was his brother Judah that interceded and convinced them to sell him to the Midianites. You slip into Exodus, And immediately Pharaoh was murdering baby boys by the hundreds and after a while into the thousands. Moses murdered an Egyptian. So it only takes 52 chapters of the Bible, 5% of the Bible, and how many murders have I just talked about? And that is an inexhaustive list. You have David, a murderer, Absalom, Jezebel, Manasseh, in the New Testament, Herod the Great, Pilate. Luke 13:1 says, Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, Herod Antipas and Herodias, Barabbas, Paul. He was present at Stephen's murder. So the killing started with Cain and it continues to this day. So this is a command about murder. Now, this is not a condemnation of every type of killing. Scripture permits capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them. Government has been entrusted with the responsibility to execute justice for murder. Romans 13 says, governing authority does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So killing is permissible if it's for self-defense or a just war. In fact, the Old Testament made provision for accidental homicides that gave protection to the one who was responsible for the death. And it would, in the end, show dignity for the one who had died. The law was never flippant about death. There were the cities of refuge that provided protection with restrictions, sort of a form of house arrest. There was some freedom, but there was a limited freedom. And even with an accidental death, there were consequences because life was valued and life was to be protected. So the cities of refuge kept endless retaliation in check. When Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder," in their minds, it was the end of that commandment and on to the next. But Jesus said, no, we're just getting started. So that's the crime highlighted. I want you to see the command expanded, the command expanded. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. Now that statement, but I say to you, clearly a statement of authority. You notice Jesus doesn't reference. He doesn't quote. He doesn't cite anyone. He is the authority. If verse 20 was a shockwave, your righteousness must exceed that or surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, this is another one. Jesus says to keep the sixth commandment, a person must avoid murder and anger. Jesus goes, anger is a crime from the divine perspective. And if that's true, that it is a crime from the divine perspective, what's the conclusion? What's true of all of us in this room? This is a room full of murderers. From the biblical perspective, 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Notice the verdict Jesus renders three times. Look at it again. Shall be guilty before the court. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, what makes us guilty? Jesus mentions three things. Notice he talks about anger, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, that's the verb orge. This is internal anger. It's disguised, it's concealed for some length of time. The King James Version translates it wrath. Were any of you wrath this week? Unfortunately, I got wrath yesterday with my wife. But we get wrath frequently, don't we? Now, the idea here is it's a slow burn, it's a smolder, it's a simmering rage, excuse me. It's a less sudden anger, it's less explosive. It's a person who kind of carries a chip on their shoulder. It's an anger that you won't let die. You nurse it, you feed it, you keep it alive, you hold a grudge, you refuse to forgive. And then it's an anger that plots to get back. It schemes to get even. It loves resentment. It doesn't want to be reconciled. It's an anger, it won't deep six a person, but it wouldn't mind if it happened to them. You know, the problem with mass shootings isn't the weapon in hand. It's a seething, deep-seated anger. These killers are angry people, brimming with hatred that spills out in the lust of murder. So anger makes us guilty. Notice what he says next. He says, "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." What's he mean by that, "you good for nothing"? Well, it's an insult. It's a comment with contempt, it's abusive speech, it's name-calling. And this is external. This is an Aramaic word. It's the word raka. It's a word of derision. And there's no shortage of meanings. It can be knucklehead, bonehead, empty head, blockhead, nitwit, numbskull, lame brain. You get the picture, right? Not that you use those words, but that's the intent behind those words. Now, let me say this. It doesn't forbid you from saying things lightly and jokingly. This is a hateful statement. It's to put someone down. It's to denigrate someone. It's a statement about another person driven by anger or hatred. That's the idea of this word or this statement, "you good for nothing." And then he says this, "whoever says, 'You fool.'" The next insult is to say you're a fool. Now you may say, what's the difference from "good for nothing" and "you fool"? Well, one commentator said this, "The first is an attack on our mental ability. This is an attack on our moral integrity." The word for fool here is we get our word moron. I can kind of hear someone protest. Didn't Jesus call the scribes and the Pharisees fools and blind men? Well, he did. But anyone who rejects Christ by definition is a fool, are they not? They are. The indictment that Jesus made against these people was true. What could be more foolish than to rebel against God? Now, I want you to notice the progression of the guilt. There's a progression here, and it ends in eternal judgment. It says this, "You'll be guilty before the court, then you'll be guilty before the Supreme Court, and then guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now we need to understand that anger and contempt and hatred are a clear and present danger in our life. You may think, well, I'm righteous. I don't commit murder. Think again. Anger, hateful words are punishable by hell itself. Look there at the end of verse 22. It says, "fiery hell." Some of you may have a note in the margin of your Bible. It's Gehenna. That's the valley of Hinnom. It was a deep, narrow ravine that bordered the southwest side of Jerusalem. Here's what it was. It was the city dump. Everything got thrown in there, and the refuge burned, and the fire smoldered constantly, and the worms fed on the refuse. It was the embodiment of evil. It was a place of destruction. And Jesus goes, those who murder are guilty of judgment, and those with murderous hearts are guilty of eternal judgment. One commentator said, Jesus attacks the sin of anger, the sin of slander, the sin of cursing, and with it he destroys their self-righteousness. Now, kind of as an aside, there's something that emerges that I think that we need to notice. There was no one more meek and mild than Jesus. But who spoke of hell more than Jesus? The one who was meek and mild spoke more of hell than anyone else in the New Testament. What should that tell us? What should that teach us? That we ought to be preaching on hell. That we shouldn't apologize and back away from preaching on hell. If you know someone who attends a church and they never hear about hell, they need to leave that church. We don't need less judgment preaching today. We need more judgment preaching today. Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about it. We shouldn't be either. So that's the command expanded. Now here's the next thing I want you to see, the conflict resolved. The conflict resolved. Look at verse 23. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Now here's the lesson. Here's the takeaway from those verses. Settle disagreements quickly. In a hurry. Fast. As quick as you are to get angry and spout off at the mouth, be quick or quicker to settle the conflict. Don't let a blade of grass grow under your feet when you're in conflict with someone else. Be itchy. Be proactive for reconciliation. Now let's just think about this in a contemporary scene, in a present day setting. You're at church. You're worshiping God, and suddenly you remember that you've wronged someone and you haven't made it right. Here's the idea. Leave immediately. Find the person, settle the issue, be reconciled, and return to worship. Now you may say, by the time I get back to church, church will be over. That's likely the case, right? Unless it's your wife. Any of you guys need to run to the nursery right now and make anything right? But that's the point. The point is simply, it needs to be the priority in our life. Reconciliation needs to be the priority. I want you to look at the word that starts verse 23, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is it therefore? And what it does is it looks back at what precedes it. So in verse 22, that verse is about what you think, what you say about, and how you treat another person. In fact, your brother is what the text says. It uses that phrase, your brother, twice in verse 22. Verse 23 is about what someone thinks. Now verse 22 is how you treat another person. But now verse 23 is what someone thinks and feels about you because of your treatment of them in your anger. The relationship has been impaired because of your anger. In fact, the relationship may be on the rocks, it may be fragile, it may be iffy. When you've wronged another person, in other words, you've sinned against another person, you need to go to them immediately. That's what Jesus is saying, and you need to make it right. Patch up the relationship. And do you get it? Who does the onus rest on? The onus is squarely on you. Notice the imperatives that dominate. Leave, verse 24. Leave. Go. Be reconciled. Then present. There's a priority here. The priority is reconciliation before worship. Your gift, your offering, your worship takes second place to reconciliation for the moment. Here's what it's saying. Worship, offering, doesn't camouflage a wrong. You know, how often do we try to cover up an offense or a sin in one place by doing good in another? You know, we kind of call that the fair exchange. Well, I know I did this over here, but I'll do this over here and make up for it. God wants nothing to do with that. That is awful theology. That's very bad theology. What the text is saying, what Jesus is saying is bend over backwards. Do whatever it takes to put things right with someone you've wronged. Go out of your way. Go now. Do everything you can as quickly as you can to make matters right so that anger doesn't ruin and destroy a relationship. Hurry to get to the offended. And then once you've gotten to the offended, now go slow. Don't be in a hurry once you're there. Let me give you some counsel. You've wronged somebody. You're now standing before them. What do you do? Well, don't make excuse for your sin. Don't go, I was tired. Oh, my emotions got away from me. Don't use whatever label or word that you have to excuse your behavior that psychologists have come up with. Don't use that. Own it. Own it. Call your sin by name. Be specific. I was angry. I slandered you. I was bitter. There was hatred. And then in those moments, words matter. Here's what you need to say. If you've sinned, who do you need to ask forgiveness from first? God. So before you go to the person, make sure you've asked God to forgive you, because that's who you really offended. But in that moment, as you're standing in front of the person, you go, I've asked God to forgive me. Now I'm asking you to forgive me. I sinned against you. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And then stop talking and wait. It's not settled until you hear them say, I forgive you. When somebody asks us for forgiveness, what do we do a lot of times? Oh, that's okay. No big deal. Really, it's not a big deal? Did Jesus have to die for that sin? It's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And sometimes people say that they want to push it aside because they don't want to say, I forgive you, because they want to be able to bring your wrong up and use it against you again and again and again. But Jesus is saying, listen, as people of his kingdom, we need to be quick to be reconciled. And don't let problems continue and foment and grow. Now, verse 25, let me read it again. I already read it, but I want to read it again. He says this, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Now it shifts from a brother, that's what verses 23 and 24 were about, to an opponent at law. So if verses 23 and 24 is settling a matter before you go to church, verse 25 is about settling a matter before you go to court. Again, who's at fault? In this text, you're the one at fault. You're the one facing prison. And notice what he says. Verse 25, make friends quickly. When things go sideways relationally, the key is haste. It is speed. It is alacrity. Settle your squabbles now. In verses 23 and 24, settle the conflict before anger grows. The point here in verse 25 is mend or resolve the conflict before it gets out of your hands, out of your control, before the wheels of justice take over. Find a point of agreement. So the lesson is, when we've wronged someone else, take care of it as quickly as we can. And when we do that, when we don't let hatred grow in our hearts, when we don't let bitterness grow in our hearts, very little chance we're going to murder somebody, right? Finally, the condemnation imposed. Look at verse 26. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now notice this is the second time in this little section that Jesus uses that phrase, I say to you. I think that indicates the gravity and the seriousness of the subject. Hatred, anger, conflict, bitterness, hostility, resentment is nothing to slough off. It's nothing to make an excuse about. The consequences of it are dire. Now, who ends up paying for anger and personal animosity? You think you're going to make the other guy pay? Not according to verse 26. No, you pay. Because God sees the attitude and he judges the heart. Get this. God judges the heart as vigorously as the action. You and I may check all the boxes externally, and yet we can possess a murderous heart. And look again at verse 26. It says, until you have paid up the last cent. That's a way of saying there's an exactness, a precision to God's judgment. You're not fooling God. If there's anger in your heart, if there's bitterness in your heart, you can fool us. But you're not fooling God. Earthly judges get it wrong, don't they? They do. God doesn't. God sees everything about you. So a question. Right now, is there anger and bitterness and resentment in your heart towards another person? Maybe you can see their face. You've refused to admit you're wrong. You've refused to be reconciled. You've refused to forgive. You think, I'll exact my justice. Be careful about that. Because what you'll find is that you'll be on the end of God's justice. And his justice is severe and perfect and strict and relentless and excruciating and eternal. See, Jesus, he goes to the heart of things. We like to live on the surface. God goes beneath the surface. What's the condition of your heart today? Is there someone that you need to be made right with? Maybe somebody in this church? Maybe somebody in your extended family? Especially people who claim to be believers. I don't have time to go into it. There are limitations when we're dealing with non-believers, right? You maybe only can go so far in that relationship. But when it's believers, God expects us to be reconciled to one another. And he's given us the tools to do it. And we can do it because if he would reconcile himself to us through his son Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, he expects us to be people who reconcile ourselves to others. So there's somebody that you need to talk to today. Make haste. Skip lunch and talk to somebody and make things right. I know I've shared this before, but this has been so helpful in our marriage. Anne and I fight like you do. You know that, don't you? If you don't fight, would you come and counsel us? But what we do when we do wrong one another is we ask God to forgive us, and then we go as quickly as we can and we ask each other to forgive us. I had to do that yesterday. I asked God to forgive me, and then I said, and you know what she said to me? You're going to do it again. And I probably will do it again. But here's my point. The next time I do it again, it won't be the 501st time. You know, it'll be the first time. It's a lot easier to clear that baggage away when it's the first time. And so let's be people who reconcile things immediately and quickly. That's what God's called us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we can walk into church on Sunday morning and we can carry in our Bibles. We can have a smile on. and we can look the part. And yet, deep in our heart, in our spirit, there can be a heart of bitterness and anger and resentment and malice, even a murderous heart towards another person. And you don't want your people to have those kind of hearts. And so you've called us to be people who reconcile with others that we have wronged, and to be people who are quick to solve issues and to get those things taken care of. And so help us to do that. Lord, we're thankful that you forgave us when we were sinners. And we're thankful that we've been set right with you and that we've been reconciled to you. And so help us to be people who are like our Heavenly Father. Thank you for this opportunity to look in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction. May the companionship of the Man of Sorrows and the power of the King of Glory rest upon you this day and all your days. Amen. You're dismissed.